And if you would, turn with me to our sermon text this morning, which today, once again, comes from the book of 1 Samuel. And I've got a couple questions, so just to let y'all know, we are using a different translation as we go through the book of 1 Samuel. We're using the New Living Translation, which is something that I've been working through for a little while now. I think it's a really strong translation, and its effort really is to make the text of Scripture, it's called the dynamic form of translation, to bring it into very understandable ways for us in 2018. So if you're looking up on your phone, the NLT, that's what it is, the New Living Translation. And as we've gone through this new sermon series, the first 2 weeks of this sermon series, we have really looked primarily at one family, right? We've looked at Hannah and her family, her husband Elkanah, her rival wife Peninnah, her son Samuel, who was miraculously conceived and born unexpectedly. So we really focus in our first two sermons, because 1 Samuel does this at the beginning, we really focus on just one family. But there was one individual that we saw that came up a couple of times, and his name is Eli. And we're going to turn our attention this morning to Eli's family. And before I read, let me just say, on the surface, we have two ends of the spectrums represented by Hannah's family and Eli's family, right? Hannah is a woman who is barren, living in an outlying town of Ramoth. We might think, as we read about Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel, there's nothing that great that is come from this family. And on the flip side, we have Eli. His branch, his family is the branch of the Levites that are serving at this time as priests to God's people. A very honorable position that they have been placed. And so, on the surface, we might think, man, if we're expecting something honorable to come from one of these two families, this is exactly where we would think it would come from. But as we're going to see here in our text this morning, something very different and surprising happens. So look with me, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 36. Then Elkanah returned home to Ramah without Samuel, and the boy served the Lord by assisting Eli, the priest. Now the sons of Eli were scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord or for their duties as priests. Whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, Eli's sons would send over a servant with a three-pronged fork while the meat of the sacrificed animal was still boiling. The servant would stick the fork into the pot and demand that whatever it brought up be given to Eli's sons. All the Israelites who came to worship at Shiloh were treated this way. Sometimes the servant would come even before the animal's fat had been burned on the altar. He would demand raw meat before it had been boiled so that it could be used for roasting. The man offering the sacrifice might reply, "Take as much as you want, but the fat must be burned first." Then the servant would demand, "No, give it to me now, or I'll take it by force." So the sin of these young men was very serious in the Lord's sight, for they treated the Lord's offerings with contempt. But Samuel, though he was only a boy, served the Lord. He wore a linen garment like that of a priest. Each year his mother made a small coat for him and brought it to him when she came with her husband for the sacrifice. Before they returned home, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you other children to take the place of this one she gave to the Lord." And the Lord blessed Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, but he was aware of what his sons were doing to the people of Israel. He knew, for instance, that his sons were seducing the young women who assisted at the entrance of the tabernacle. Eli said to them, "I have been hearing reports from all the people about the wicked things you are doing. Why do you keep sinning? You must stop, my sons." The report I hear among the Lord's people are not good. If someone sins against another person, God can mediate for the guilty party. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede? But Eli's sons wouldn't listen to their father, for the Lord was already planning to put them to death. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew taller and grew in favor with the Lord and with the people. One day, a man of God came to Eli and gave him this message from the Lord. I revealed myself to your ancestors when they were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. I chose your ancestor Aaron from among all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense and to wear the priestly vest as he served me. And I assigned the sacrificial offerings to you priests. So why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings? Why do you give your sons more honor than you give me? For you and they have become fat from the best offerings of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I promise that your branch of the tribe of Levi would always be my priests. But I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who think lightly of me. The time is coming when I will put an end to your family, so it will no longer serve as my priests. All the members of your family will die before their time. None will reach old age. You will watch with envy as I pour out prosperity on the people of Israel. But no members of your family will ever live out their days. The few not cut off from serving at my altar will survive, but only so their eyes can go blind and their hearts break, and their children will die a violent death. And to prove that what I have said will come true, I will cause your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest who will serve me and do what I desire. I will establish his family, and they will be priests to my anointed kings forever. Then all of your surviving family will bow before him, begging for money and food. Please, they will say, give us jobs among the priests so we will have enough to eat. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that you have given us to sit underneath your word, to hear this message that you have for us this morning. And Lord, we pray this day, as you have called each one of us here, and as you have in your providence laid this text before us, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, and our ears to understand and to see and to hear your word. And what you have for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching and hearing of your word. And we pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for the sermon this week, there was one major question that I thought about as I was kind of looking at this text. You know, what is the challenge for me? What's the challenge for us as we approach this text? 3,000 years after this account would have happened. And I thought that the challenge that I had as I was kind of looking at this text is, how do I explain what the priesthood means to God's people in these Old Testament times? How do I explain that to us living 2,000 years after Christ, 3,000 years after this account, in New Testament times? How is it that we can understand what the priesthood would have meant to these Old Testament saints, to God's people in this time? And as I got to thinking about it, I thought maybe there is a modern day example that we could kind of connect with a little bit. And that example would be the phone, right? The experience with the phone. Right? Have y'all ever noticed how objects and people and things, they change what we talk about and what we describe as these things evolve over time? And the phone is a great example. If someone comes in here today and says, I got a new phone, what do they mean? They could mean a thousand things, right? They got a new little thing in their hand, but they also mean I got a new computer, right? They got a new camera, they got a new video camera, they got new apps, they got so many new things, they don't even know what new stuff they really have on that phone, right? The phone has evolved in a great way. But what would we admit by the experience of the phone 25 years ago. Just think about it for a second. 25 years ago, what was a phone like? Well, it was that big bulky thing on the wall, right? That the cord would twist itself up a number of ways. Maybe a new phone meant it was cordless, right? It was a big move. You could take it wherever and the phone would get lost in the house. You had to hit the little beeper thing. Or you think about the experience of the phone, right? If you called somebody, you had to know their number. Or you had to have it written down, you had to go find it. You didn't look up a contact, they just hit, call this number. Or if you were wanting to call a girl, perhaps, maybe ask them out. Who did you get on the phone before you talked to her? Probably her mom, right? So if you were thinking about, what am I going to say to her? You first had to think, what am I going to say to her mom when her mom answers the phone? Or maybe worse yet, what am I going to say to her dad if her dad answers the phone first? And while you were on the phone, somebody else could pick up another phone and listen in. So if you had younger siblings, they could get on the phone and listen in to your conversations, right? The experience of the phone has changed. And if you talk to somebody under 20 years old today, they have no idea of the angst of the experience of the phone to a middle schooler or a high schooler 25 or 30 years ago, or 40 or 50 years ago, right? Because things have changed. Well, in a similar way, we cannot understand truly what the word priest means today, what it meant to these people in Old Testament times. Right? What do we think about when we think about the word priest? We might think about a pastor or a minister or a preacher. But in Old Testament times, a priest was a lot more than that. The priest was the person who stood as mediator between God and God's people. That is who the priest was. It was the priest's responsibility to enter the tabernacle and offer sacrifices. And one day a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, right? Had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins, but then offer an atoning sacrifice for the people of Israel. They had to offer the appropriate sacrifice. Now, I don't do any of that, right? I don't stand as mediator between you and God. So, in an Old Testament sense, I am definitively not a priest. So if we think of a priest just as a pastor or a preacher or a minister, right, it's a lot deeper than that to those in Old Testament times. And God, it's because God's people are too sinful to do these things themselves. So God sets apart priests to serve this important function. And if the priest fails at his job, the people of God have no recourse. Right? That's where we are in Old Testament times. If the priest fails, the people of God seemingly have no recourse. And that is what makes the failures of Eli's sons in this passage so wicked and so important, right? And so what we'll see this morning, two major points, okay? Two points. Number one, us in here, need a priest. Because we have sinned against God. We need a priest because we have sinned against God. And point number two, in God's mercy, He raises up a faithful priest for us. In God's mercy, He raises up a faithful priest for us. Believe it or not, that is the picture that comes through loud and clear as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 as we go through that this morning. So point number one, we need a priest because we sin against God. Now, I'm not going to read verses 11 to 34 all again, but what we see in 11 to 34 is a series of three major things regarding Eli and his sons. Now, just a side note, Samuel is also in these verses, and we're going to kind of table that for next week. Samuel, as he's mentioned in chapter 2, that really comes to fruition in chapter 3. So we're going to save those portions for next week and look at those in conjunction with chapter 3. Today we want to focus on Eli and his sons. And we see really three scenes, three developments with Eli and his sons. First, his sons are incredibly wicked. Right? That's the first big thing we see that is easily apparent as you read through this passage. Eli's sons are incredibly wicked. They are supposed to be serving as mediator between God and God's people. Anyone who wants to be made right with God is in one real sense completely dependent on Eli's and Eli's sons exercising their role as priests. In one real sense, they're dependent on Eli's sons. Yet look at the depth of the sins of Eli's sons. First, they would steal the sacrifices before they were burned, thus making the sacrifices ineffective or impotent, right? The people are supposed to come, they've sinned, or they've got their offerings and sacrifices, they've got to make these sacrifices to God, but Eli's sons are stealing those sacrifices before they're even offered. So the sacrifices God's people are making are actually ineffective because of Eli's sons' sins here. Second, they bully God's people because of the power that they have, the status that they have as priests in the temple. And that makes it a dangerous thing for God's people to even come worship God, right? The sins here, first, their sacrifices are ineffective. Number two, it's dangerous for them to come worship. And third, they are seducing the young women in the temple, thus using their role in the name of God to satisfy their own desires, right? We see increasingly bad forms of this wickedness of Eli's sons as we go through this passage. We cannot possibly grasp in our day the wickedness that is displayed here. How much would God's people have yearned for good priests at this time? Maybe not even great priests, right? Just a good priest who will allow them to come make their sacrifices without seducing their daughters and without bullying them and beating them up while they're going to worship and do that. Right? They may not even be asking for a great priest, just a good priest. But that's not what they have. And this man, Eli, their father, is letting them get away with these things. And so, as a side note today, it is true, maybe when I mentioned priests at the beginning, the first place that you went was to the Catholic priest scandal. Right? A very heinous and awful scandal that has gone on in the church today. And part of what makes it so bad is that it is sins against a vulnerable group of people in the name of God. Right? And there will be, no doubt, a special level of punishment that will be poured out on those that are not repentant at all. Right? But that's what we have here. Abuse against a vulnerable people in the name of God. And so what we're going to see here in just a moment is a special level of punishment that is going to be doled out against Eli and against his sons. But first we see Eli's sons are incredibly wicked, but then we see Eli confronting his sons and warning them, right? We see that in verses 22 through 25. And this is really where we get to the core of our passage. So I want to reread just these four verses. It says, "Now Eli was very old, but he was aware of what his sons were doing to the people of Israel. He knew, for instance, that his sons were seducing the young women who assisted at the entrance of the tabernacle. Eli said to them, 'I have been hearing reports from all the people about the wicked things you are doing. Why do you keep sinning? You must stop, my sons. The reports I hear among the Lord's people are not good. If someone sins against another person, God can mediate for the guilty party. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede?'" Eli gives us an eternal truth. If someone sins against another person, God can mediate. But if someone sins against the Lord, against God, who could possibly intercede? And we think about that. Why is there a distinction? Right? Eli's making an accurate account of a distinction in God's economy. Right? That there are varying levels of punishment, and there are varying levels of heinousness. Right? If somebody sins against another person, God could mediate. But if someone sins against God, who could possibly mediate? Well, if you think about it, we recognize this difference in punishment even in our own world and culture today. Let me give you an example. Think of assault. If one of you was to stand up right now and come up to the front and punch me right in the face, right? What would happen? Well, everybody's jaws would probably be on the floor. Yeah, you know, what the world is happening here? But if we went to court, there was some criminal charge, there would be no doubt a punishment, right? A criminal punishment that would come out. But as I was looking this up, you know, the extent of that would be, okay, it'd be a misdemeanor, all right? There'd be a small fine. There would be maybe a jail sentence, but probably maximum of like 30 days, right? That would be the penalty. But if somebody was to assault a police officer, things change, right? Because the worth or the value of that office is different than just a normal person punching another normal person as citizens. When you look up what assault against a police officer is, it's no more a misdemeanor. It's immediately a felony. And with that felony is a fine mandated in the thousands of dollars and very likely jail time. The maximum penalty, you know, 5 years in prison, actually, perhaps. And it's different in different states. But the worth of the office, the value of the office, changes the type of punishment that's going to be doled out. And if we take this one step further, if you perhaps were close to the President of the United States one day, and you punched him in the face, man, I don't even know what that penalty would be. It'd be more than punching a police officer, right? I mean, you'd be tackled to the ground and taken off and examined. I mean, it'd be a big deal. You'd be all over the news. It would be a big deal, right? Again, the value of that office holds greater worth. And that's what Eli is communicating here. If you sin against other people, God can mediate. But if you sin against God Himself, who can possibly mediate? And he's saying, you are sinning against God Himself. God can make things right when man sins against another man, and He will. We'll see that in a moment. But what man could possibly stand between God and man when man has sinned against an infinite God? And again, we might miss this in our day, but there is irony in this statement, right? Eli is a priest, speaking to his sons who are priests. And what are they supposed to do? Mediate between God and man. And yet, what is Eli saying? He's saying there is a realization no mere sinful human can actually stand between God and man as mediator. So, we've got two little parts to this story, but then things really ramp up in this final scene. And this is where the prophet approaches Eli. We see Eli's sons do not ultimately repent, and so in verses 27 to 34, God sets forth a punishment. But notice, who does God hold responsible? It's not Eli's sons, ultimately. It's Eli. Right? God is holding Eli responsible. He says, why do you give your sons more honor than you give me? Eli has not just sinned against the people of God. Eli has sinned against God Himself. And for us, when we give deference to anything or anyone over God, we have not just sinned against other people, we have sinned against God Himself. And if we pause for just 90 seconds right now, and we listed out all the people or the things in our life that we sometimes give deference to over God, or give more honor to than we give to God, we'd have probably a dozen things right off the bat. So we see, even as Eli is implicated here, there's an implication for us. We too give deference to other things. We too honor other things or other people above God. And thus, we are guilty of sins, not just against other people, but against God. But so, back to the story, God promises that He will put an end to Eli's family. Now, I don't know if, as we were reading through this, if you were like, man, this sounds harsh. This is a harsh, harsh penalty. But think for a moment about who Eli's family was supposed to be. God's people need a priest. And right now, his family are those priests. And their sins are affecting God's people's ability to commune with God, to come to Him. Thus, there is a special level of punishment for a special degree of sin. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. If you go to the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's always a humbling verse to read for me personally as I go through this. But that's what Eli and his family are experiencing here. That greater strictness for a special punishment for their sin, because they held a unique place. So point number one, we see a huge eternal truth in living color here, verses 11 to 34. We are all sinful, and we need a priest to mediate. But our sin is ultimately against God, and thus we need a priest who can truly mediate between us and Him. And that's what brings us to our second point. If we stop the sermon here, right, it's a message of bad news in a lot of ways. But praise the Lord, 1 Samuel 2 goes on. Look with me, verse 35. God says, "Then I will raise up a faithful priest who will serve me and do what I desire. I will establish his family, and they will be priests to my anointed kings forever." Our second point, God in his mercy raises up a faithful priest for us. Now there are two things to see in this verse. First, on the surface, we need to see there is an immediate fulfillment that happens. This will happen in a few generations. Just to kind of, spoiler alert, if you go into 1 Kings, you're going to see this come to fulfillment. Abiathar, one of Eli's descendants, I think his great-grandson, he is serving as priest to King David. And King David, in all of his majesty, honors Abiathar as Abiathar honors King David. But as King David is getting to the end of his life, he sets apart his son Solomon to become king. But Abiathar, this is kind of like Game of Thrones-ish stuff, Abiathar sides with one of David's other sons. And one of David's other sons is trying to take the throne, right, before Solomon can get it. And so Abiathar goes with one of David's other sons. And so one of Solomon's first acts is to depose Abiathar and his whole family, bringing great shame to this and ending the line of Eli as priests. We read in 1 Kings 2:27, Solomon says to Abiathar, "Go back to your home in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not kill you now because you carry the ark of the sovereign Lord for David, my father, and you shared all his hardships." So Solomon deposed Abiathar from his position as priest of the Lord, thereby fulfilling the prophecy the Lord had given at Shiloh concerning the descendants of Eli. So there is an immediate fulfillment that comes in within 100 years of this prediction here. Zadok becomes the priest. His family serves the kings of David's line, beginning with Solomon. And so in an immediate sense, it looks like that is the fulfillment to what we see here. But there is a deeper piece to that, right? Because if you think about this, one thing doesn't add up. And it's this. Eli is the priest, is the lead priest in this time. And he aptly asks the question, if someone sins against the Lord, who could possibly mediate between God and man? And again, he's the priest asking this. This would be akin to us in our day if we were to hear, and I know there's a threat from North Korea right now, but if there was like an immediate threat from North Korea, that tomorrow there were going to be two nuclear bombs launched to America, and President Trump comes on TV, and he stands there and he says, "Listen, if North Korea attacks, who can defend us? Who can intercede?" What would we say? We'd say, "You, right? That's why we elected you. You are the one to defend us. You're the head of the army, right? The commander-in-chief. That's your responsibility. You are supposed to do that." God's people would have read this in the same way. Eli says, who could possibly stand between God and man? And they would have said, "You. You're the one who's supposed to stand between God and man." And yet Eli's giving an honest answer. No sinful human priest could possibly intercede. And so therefore, even with Zadok's family, that's a sinful line of humans, of human priests. They can't aptly stand as true intercessor between us and God. So there is a deeper fulfillment that comes here. Who is this verse ultimately talking about? 1 Samuel 2:35. Who is it ultimately talking about? Well, again, this is a direct pointer to the person of the Messiah. The person of the Messiah. Last week we read that the Messiah would be, among other things, a king. And today we see that, among other things, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be the faithful priest who will sinlessly serve God and who will do everything God desires. If you don't hear anything this morning, hear this. My message this morning, the message of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our true faithful priest. Eli was right. Who can intercede between God and man? It can only be someone who is fully God and fully man. Right? The priest was supposed to enter into the presence of God once a year. But who is Christ? In Him dwells the fullness of the presence of God Himself. And it's the priest's job to offer an appropriate sacrifice. And what is it that Jesus Christ does? He is the one who offers that ultimate, final sacrifice. The end of all sacrifices. And in a twist of irony, not only is Christ our priest, He is also the sacrifice that He offers. Right? Jesus Christ lives a perfect, sinless life so that He, as priest, can go before God and intercede between God and us. Right? Fully God, fully man. He can truly go into the throne room of heaven. Not some copy in the temple here on earth. He can truly go in the throne room of heaven and stand between us and God and not have any sin He must pay for Himself, but offer the ultimate sacrifice, Him, the blameless Lamb, so that all of our sins might be fully and finally forgiven. And how is it that we know that payment has been made? Because Jesus Christ, on the third day, rose from the dead. That payment made in full. Christ, our high priest, makes the sacrifice, and we know definitively that that payment has been made. We now have access to God through our great mediator, Jesus Christ. So let me offer just two concluding points this morning. First, if you are in here today and you have never professed faith in Jesus Christ, or it's been a long time since you really have trusted in Jesus Christ and turned to Him, your situation is really outlined here in this passage for us today. You, just as we all are sinful. And our sins are not ultimately sins against people. Yes, we sin against people, but they're ultimately sins against God Himself. And there is a blood sacrifice that must be made to pay that penalty. We sin against an infinite God, and so the penalty we must pay is an infinite penalty. But how can a finite person pay an infinite penalty? It's just an ongoing punishment, right? For all of eternity. That is where we get that eternal punishment. Because a finite person trying to pay an infinite penalty will have to do it for all of eternity. That is the situation of all humans that are born into this world. But Jesus Christ loved us so much that He came for us to be our great high priest. That He might go before God and make the payment for that penalty so that we would not have to make it. That He might give Himself the ultimate sacrifice, fully God and fully man. He can aptly pay an infinite penalty because He is fully God, but He pays it on our behalf because He is fully man. And so the offer of the gospel is simply, if you recognize your sin, you mourn it, you turn from it, and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin is forgiven. That payment has been made, and we now are sons and daughters of God in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. His priestly work is enough. Know that this morning. If you've ever struggled to know that, his priestly work is enough. His sacrifice means one big thing. You have been made right with God, and nothing can possibly take that away. If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede? Jesus Christ can. And he did. And for those who trust in him, that payment has been made. And he is calling all of us here again this morning. And our final concluding point this morning is this. If you are a Christian, you have committed your life to Christ, believe this. You do need a priest, right? But you have a personal priest. A personal priest who sits at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to intercede for us. Our human nature mixes this up, right? We want to think there's things we have to do to meet with God, right? We've got to clean ourselves up before we can come to God. Or we need a human priest to intercede for us. Or maybe we think we need to make a journey to Jerusalem. Or any of these other things. But we are here this morning. We do need a priest. But we have a great high priest who ever lives to sit at the right hand of God the Father. What do we need to do to have access to God? Simply cry out to Him in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He ever lives to sit at God's right hand, to mediate, to intercede for you with the Father. If you've ever wondered, why is it that we end our prayers with, in Jesus' name? It's because He is our great high priest, interceding with the Father. And we pray to the Father through the Son, our great high priest. And so let me encourage you, might you meet with Christ every day in this way. Meet with Him in the Word, of course, but meet with Him as your high priest in prayer. May that be a part of our lives every day. Oh, what a glorious Savior we do truly have. Our great King, as we saw last week, and our great faithful priest. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You that we have free access to You now because of the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. The great faithful priest that You raised up, that You called, because You loved us so much. And so, Father, we pray that You would turn our hearts towards Him, that You would open up our eyes to see the beauties of Christ more and more every day. And Lord, that as we come to Your throne, might we always come in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen.